Let me pray. Father in heaven, help us. It is a long week, but remind us of the privilege we have to study your word. Give us alertness and fresh minds and hearts, and help us to think your thoughts after you. Give us insight into your word. Think of the advantages that Paul said the Jews were given, that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. And so you have given us this inestimable privilege that we have been entrusted with your word. And so help us to be good stewards of it in whatever context you give us to instruct the word with others, and help us to think well throughout the day. In Christ's name, amen. I remember at my last church when I was preaching through Revelation, which is coming close to 20 years ago, and we had a very nice Baptist family. I'm trying to remember if he had even at some point been a pastor, or maybe he had been some kind of leader in his Baptist church, and he had found his way to our Reformed church, and I happened to be preaching on Revelation, and seemed like a nice godly man, and got to know him a little bit, and he liked the Bible preaching, and he and his family made it through the series in Revelation as far as this text. After the 144,000 in Revelation 7, he very nicely said to me, "I can't be a part of this church anymore. This is too. I can't put up with this. This is too divergent." He had come from a dispensational background, and especially as we talked about the plan of Israel, or what the plan wasn't for Israel, and who the 144,000 are. So even though chapter 6 began to see something of the interpretive method come through, really now that we come to chapter 7 is where we see divergent opinions on how to read the rest of this book. So let's start with verses 1 through 8. I think Hunter, did we leave off on? Yeah.
Chapter 7.
Yes, chapter 7, 1 through 8.
"After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed."
I remember watching Jeopardy several years ago, and they had a category on the 12 tribes of Israel, and every answer was so. I think the $2,000 clue was who the mountain peak in Colorado Springs is named after. This man, anyone? Zebulun Pike, Pike's Peak. So they were all some name like that. This anyone? Maybe you even are a dispensationalist in this class. I hope you might not be by the time we get through with the class, but that's okay if you are. But let me just ask you, anyone grow up dispensational? Yeah? Anyone want to give how would a dispensational explain the 144,000? Anyone want to venture? No?
Maybe.
Don't ask me.
Yeah, these would be... ethnic Jews who usually considered at the last day or very close to the last day would come to faith, and 12,000 from each of these tribes. Some would view it as symbolic, but a lot would view it as literally 144,000 Jews.
Right, literally 144,000 Jews. That's good. Ethan, I know you're quasi. Anything else you want to add?
No, we never got this far.
Okay. So that's right. According to dispensational and the history of dispensationalism, John Nelson Darby, 1800s, again from England, and it's not that covenant theology doesn't believe, I mean, the word dispensation is in the Westminster Confession, but dispensationalism is to understand that God deals in specific dispensations throughout history. But even more so, dispensationalism had to do with a very specific, two things really, a specific way of interpreting prophecy so that Old Testament prophecy, much of it has yet to find its fulfillment. So a very literal interpretation of prophecy and a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Those are really the two defining characteristics of traditional dispensationalism. And dispensationalism has softened, and there's progressive dispensationalism. There's lots of variations. But in classic dispensationalism, these verses tell us what is happening sometime after the rapture, during or immediately preceding, maybe right before the Great Tribulation. The 144,000 refer to a literal number of persons who will be brought safely through the tribulation, a group that will carry God's message to the world during the last half of Daniel's seventh week. You don't need to know all that. The key is many understand these to be 144,000 ethnic Jews. This is not all of the remnant of the Jewish people, but a special group that are charged with the responsibility of witnessing for Christ during the world's darkest hour going through the tribulation. So the church, in the dispensational understanding, has been raptured out of the world. God therefore takes these 144,000 Jews to remain and evangelize the world. So you might think that no one would be saved on earth after the church is raptured, but the Holy Spirit personally, directly will lead many Jews and Gentiles to Christ. This is the number of that remnant sealed for the purpose of evangelism. So we may not know where these 12 tribes are today, but God does. So here's Walvoord, and the classic dispensational text says today, there are a number of groups from India to South Africa to South America claiming to be remnants of the lost tribes of Israel. And with modern DNA identification techniques, those claims may yet to be established. So it says these 12 tribes are scattered. But here, during the Great Tribulation, these Jews will be saved and they will be those who are evangelizing throughout the world. Won't be a surprise to you. That is not, I think, the best interpretation of these verses. I want to look at three questions for these verses in particular. Number one, does chapter 7 follow chronologically after chapter 6? Number two, who are the 144,000? And number three, what is the seal? Because you see verse 4, sealed from every tribe. What is the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God? So question number one, does chapter 7 follow chronologically after chapter 6? This is where I said interpretations begin to diverge greatly, because if you are just, as your instinct might be, laying out chapter 6 through chapter 22, just around the room with your great timeline, you think, well, we had chapter 6, therefore chapter 7 must be following sequentially. But the simple answer is no. Chapter 7 does not follow chronologically after chapter 6. The connection between the two chapters is literary, not chronological. Now, some of us says, well, are you not taking the Bible literally? Well, if that word means truthfully, of course we're taking it truthfully. But this genre of literature does not mean to give us a strict chronological sequence. Let me make the point. Chapter 6 asks that question, who can stand And then chapter 7 answers that question. The 144,000 and will come to the great multitude. That's the answer to the question that we're left with at the end of chapter 6. We've seen this day of wrath, this cataclysmic judgment on the earth. So the question is, who's going to make it? Who can stand? And chapter 7 answers that question. Now, how do we know that? Because with the opening of the sixth seal, remember, the sun turns black, the stars fall from the sky is rolled up like a scroll, the earth trembles under a violent earthquake. The end of chapter 6 is a depiction of God's judgment at the end of the world. But in chapter 7, notice we have reference to earth and sea and tree. Wait a minute, I thought the earth was undergoing this apocalyptic judgment, and now all of a sudden the earth seems to be just fine. And so we're right to say, okay, this is not telling us what happens the next day or a few years later after the events of chapter 6. The earth is still intact. In fact, the four angels are specifically told, you see that? The four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea. The four angels are standing there. They're holding back the four winds of the earth. Four is that number which is used for universal geographic completeness to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on the tree. Some people think that the four winds here might be synonymous with the four horsemen. That this is another image, and it's a way of saying the four horsemen have not been unleashed yet. My argument yesterday is that these four horsemen have been galloping through the entire age of the church, so I don't think we ought to read them as identical, but there's a reason that it's four and four, because the four horsemen is symbolic of the sort of devastation that is wrought as a preliminary judgment everywhere. And now here, before we get to the final judgment, which is unleashed in the sixth seal, it's like saying, okay, you got that picture? Now let's run the tape back. Let's figure out, because here we are, we're in a different spot chronologically because we haven't had all of these end time judgments fully unleashed. So that's why John is telling us the angels are holding back the winds that will blow over the whole earth. This is at a time before the final judgment. The four horsemen may be galloping, but this judgment across the four winds has not. So chapter 7 begins by pulling us back before the sixth seal and showing us who will stand when the Lamb's wrath is unleashed. So it's the answer to the question, who can stand? I'll spend more time on the second question. Who are the 144,000? Jehovah's Witnesses argue this is a literal 144,000 who will rule with Christ in heaven over the subjects on earth. They have a whole theology, a distinction between a heavenly life where only a few people go and an eternal life where most good people go. And you dig deeper, you'll find that the 144,000 is the total number of true Christians found on the earth between the time of Christ in 1935. Again, the JW's morph as well, and this isn't what they're probably going to lead with when they're handing out their track. Whenever I see them, and I'm sure you see them often at corners and places, one I think, and I think, well, you know, good for them for doing it. And I've had on my to-do list for a long time to write like a little 2,000 word, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe and what does the Bible say about it, just so I can have something literally in my back pocket when I go by and say, I'll read that if you'll read this. Because I don't think you find this with when Mormons knock on your door. They're often very well taught for the very thin slice of information that they want to communicate with you and don't go much deeper than that. But the 144,000 in traditional JW theology says that this is the number of true Christians that were found on earth between the time of Christ and 1935, an anointed class of Christians that have special privileges not afforded to others. More recently, they've changed their views and they said that the heavenly opening was not completed in 1935. No Christian in history or Christian tradition has understood the 144,000 anything like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Many sincere Bible-believing Christians would understand like this: church is raptured, church is gone, 144,000 ethnic Jews are converted, the Jewish converts then evangelize the Gentiles who make up the great multitude. So that's verse 9, a great multitude from every nation. So the dispensationalist says church raptured, the Holy Spirit directly converts 144,000 Jews. They evangelize during the tribulation, the result of which is verse 9, that now there's a great multitude of Gentiles who have come to know Christ. The 144,000 are not, however, an ethnic Jewish remnant, but a symbolic number for the entire community of the redeemed. Why do I say that? First, in chapter 13, we read that Satan seals all of his followers, so it makes sense that God would seal all of his people, not just the Jewish ones. So that's just a small argument. If all of Satan's followers in this apocalyptic image are sealed, stands to reason that just the opposite, all of God's followers are sealed. Second, the image of sealing, we'll come to this later, is from Ezekiel 9, where the seal on the forehead marks out two groups of people, idolaters and non-idolaters. It would seem that the sealing of the 144,000 makes a similar distinction based on who worships God, not who is a part of this Jewish remnant. So again, the Old Testament idea of sealing from Ezekiel was idolatry, not idolatry. Third, the 144,000, look at verse 3, are called servants of our God. There's no reason to make the 144,000 any more restricted than that. If you are a servant of the living God, you are one of the 144,000 mentioned here. In Revelation, the phrase servants of God always refers to all of God's redeemed people, not just ethnic Jewish remnant. This occurs several places. Most notably, you can flip back to verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. We see the same language in chapter 2, chapter 19, chapter 22. So the language of the servants, from the very first verse, we're told this is a revelation for the servants of God. And no one thinks that this book is restricted just to ethnic Jews. So we should not think that this language here is restricted to ethnic Jews in chapter 7. Fourth, the 144,000 later, which will be mentioned again with the Lamb in chapter 14, are called those who have been redeemed from the earth and those who were purchased from among men. This is generic everybody kind of language. The 144,000 is a symbolic number of the redeemed drawn from all people, not simply the Jews. Besides, if the number is not meant to be symbolic, then what do we do? If you turn for just a moment over to chapter 14, which is where the 144,000 come again, look at what it says about the 144,000 there. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Are we to think that the 144,000 are not only Jewish, but they are entirely Jewish men and only virgin Jewish men? Now, it makes much more sense to realize that 144,000 is a symbolic number that is described as celibate men to highlight the group's moral purity. And you say, well, that sounds, does that make you better? No, this makes sense because, you may recall, the warriors in Israel were told to abstain from sex while engaged in Yahweh's battles. Remember, Uriah the Hittite wouldn't sleep with his wife. David was trying to cover up his sin because that was part of being an army set apart for holy war, is you would not have sex with women. So it makes much more sense, given the genre of apocalyptic literature, to think the 144,000. And again, if it were just the Jews, why have 12 times 12, 24 elders, 12 apostles, 12 disciples? The 12 times 12 is the bringing together of Old Covenant and New Covenant, and then the intensifier of 1,000. This is a number symbolic for God's total redeemed people. And yes, it's described to us in Jewish terms, Old Testament terms, which is why they're said to be celibate men, because this is depicting the church as an army sanctified, holy, set apart for holy war. Fifth reason for thinking the 144,000 is the entire community of the redeemed is because this is a highly stylized list of the 12 tribes in verses 5 through 8. It is not meant to be taken literally. Besides that, 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's a holy army. The repeated use of the tribe of echoes Numbers 20, the census of the men of fighting age. So that very language is suggestive of this is like a census for God's army. The venerable Bede in the 8th century. I wonder if his parents gave him that name. That's a lot of pressure. We're going to call you venerable. It's called the venerable Bede, says about this, it pertains to the increase of perfection that this 12 is multiplied by 12 and is completed by the sum of 1,000, which is the cube of the number 10, signifying the immovable life of the church. There's just one medieval voice saying 12 times 12 times 10 cubed speaks to the invincible, immovable life of the church. So it's a stylized list, and look at the list itself. This is easy to overlook. There are over a dozen different arrangements of the 12 tribes in the Bible. So Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah is the fourth born, but Judah here is given first. That makes sense because Judah would become the leading tribe, the biggest tribe. It's the tribe where the Messiah would come from. So it's not unusual to have Judah listed first. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. But there is something unique here. So you all know there are 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, but the list is given in very different ways, so I won't write them all out, but you see Judah and Reuben and then all the way down to Joseph and Benjamin. So you have these 12, but if you know the Old Testament, you know that often you have Manasseh and Ephraim, and let's see, put in here Levi. So you have the 12 sons, but they're given in several different ways because sometimes Joseph is mentioned, sometimes one of his sons are mentioned, and often Levi, the priestly clan, he didn't receive an inheritance. He actually received cities, but he didn't receive a land allotment in the same way that the others did. So often you have the 12 tribes are given without Levi or Joseph mentioned, but Manasseh and Ephraim might be mentioned. It's just, it's one of the reasons why there's so many. But notice here, unusually, we have Joseph, verse 8, and Manasseh, verse 6. Unusual that you have given as the tribe, usually one of these or both of these as the sons of Joseph are given in place of Joseph, but here we have Joseph is mentioned in a redundancy. Manasseh, his son, is mentioned, but not Ephraim, and Levi is still in here. So you do your math, that means we have one extra tribe put into the list, but there's only 12, so somebody's left out who's normally in there. Dan. Dan is not in this list. Why not Dan? I don't think there's any Dans in this class, but here's why not Dan. Dan was the center of idolatry in the kingdom of Israel. Judges 18, there at Laish, the Danites set up for themselves the idols. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made. During the days of the divided kingdom, Dan was one of two centers for idolatry. 1 Kings 12, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan, and the thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there." There are some non-biblical Jewish writings that suggest the Jews believed the Antichrist would come out of Dan. Now, why did they think that? That the anti-Messiah, the evil one, would come out of Dan? Because of Genesis 49:17. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders tumble backward. The bottom line is there are a number of sources that point to Dan as being the hotbed for idolatry and the place that the Jews thought the evil one would come from. And even though Dan is included normally in the list, he's removed from this one, which is another indication to tell us that this is a stylized list to swap out Dan. You keep Levi, swap out Dan, keep Joseph, put in Manasseh, because he wants to communicate this is the holy church. These are God's holy people. We're not even going to mention Dan because Dan is the black sheep of the family. And this is a list of the army of God prepared for holy war, set apart, pure, his redeemed servants from all over the earth. So there's at least five reasons there why we're right to think the 144,000 are not ethnic Jews, but symbolic number for the totality of God's redeemed people. What about this third question? What then is the seal on the forehead? The seal is a spiritual mark of authentication, indicating that we belong to God and are safe from his judgment. You think about what a seal does. A seal authenticates. It would mark a document as genuine. And so God's seal marks out who are the genuine Christians. Two, a seal secures. So you think a rancher branding his cattle to keep them safe from cattle rustlers. So God's spiritual seal keeps us safe from spiritual apostasy, safe from divine wrath, sort of the blood on the mantle when the destroyer comes through with the last plague. And a seal authenticates, secures, and it identifies like an embosser. I don't know if I have this in. I didn't emboss this nice UBS Greek New Testament because it just looked too fancy. But most of my books have a nice belongs to the library of Kevin DeYoung. That's a seal. It says who's the owner of the book. So God's spiritual seal marks us out as belonging to him. So when we read, authenticates, secures, identifies, when we read of God's servants being sealed, we are given, in physical terms, a picture of a spiritual reality, the reality of being marked out as authentic followers of Jesus who will be kept safe from judgment. Revelation often uses the imagery of being marked, either belonging to God or belonging to the beast. As I said, this sealing imagery comes from Ezekiel 9, where a mark on the forehead marked you out as one of the godly, and without this mark, you were killed. The mark was the seal of your spiritual identity, the assurance of your safety in the face of divine punishment. To be sealed was to be labeled with God's name. The seal meant you were God's possession. So this is a spiritual sense. We're not looking for social security numbers, credit card numbers, barcodes. Now, we have covenant signs, which are signs and seals. So I don't think this verse is about baptism, but I think baptism is about what this verse is about. That in baptism, and even we might have disagreements about who are the proper recipients of baptism, we would all agree that in baptism you are given a name. It's a naming right. This is your family name. You're named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what does your name do? Your name authenticates, it identifies, it secures. So I'm traveling next week to the UK with two of my daughters. I'm going there to do a few little ministry things, but mainly to take my daughter Elsie, who just graduated, on a senior trip. We have friends there that we're going to stay with, and Mary's going to go with us. So we're going to go, and so we're filling out. We had to get, Mary didn't have an updated passport, so we had to go and do all of that, get her picture, and now when you fly into the UK, now you got to fill out this whole app and get this thing ahead of time before you land there. And I'll need to show, as we go through multiple layers of security over and over again, who we are. And they'll get to come with me, especially Mary. She's only 14, because she's a De Young and because she belongs to me. And that passport tells everybody, it's a mark of identification, authentication, just like this seal. And in baptism, it's a sign and seal. This is the family to which you belong. The two sacraments, you think about it, it makes sense. One is a rite of initiation, because you only get a name once. You can change your name, you get married, but here's just a little, if you think this is putting in a good word for infant baptism, it is. Someone else names you. One sacrament you receive passively. When you're born, you get a name. And another rite you do often, and that's eating. So communion is that covenant renewal ceremony, which you're active. So you have to be active and have some awareness, and hence to discern the body of Christ. So you have one sacrament, which is received passively at the beginning of your life. And Presbyterians would say it's the beginning of your earthly life. Baptists would say, it's the beginning of your spiritual life. A Presbyterian would then say, well, this is also our spiritual life, even if we don't know yet what God might be doing. But that's the Covenant Theology Sacraments class. The point is, there's a seal. There's a naming right which authenticates who you are. And that's what we have here. Not that it's about baptism, but it's about the same thing. Revelation 14:1, I looked, and there was with me, or before me, was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So here the language is sealing, there the language is name. So to be named with God's name is the seal. They're marked with the name of the Lamb and his Father. Both chapters talking about the same thing. To be sealed is to be named as Christ's. Not a literal mark on the forehead, any more than God's servants all literally have the name of the Lamb and his Father tattooed across our brow, but it's a book of seeing, a book of verbal pictures. So what we have here, God, right now, is judging the earth by the four horsemen. This provisional judgment, conquest, war, scarcity, death. There are signs that God is reigning. Because he was sovereign, he gave authority to those horsemen, even as it's a preliminary restrained judgment. As he judges and purifies the earth, Christians are not immune from suffering. And as the angels hold back the four winds from the final act of judgment, there is this activity of God bringing in the totality of his redeemed, marking them out with his name, that they might be safe from the final judgment to come. So who can stand on the day of their great wrath? The answer is all God's elect who have been sealed and made secure for the day of redemption. Before we connect this to the great multitude, Any questions? The 144,000. Yeah.
Yeah, just real quick. You commented that this is kind of a commentary on the census from members in the tribes. Why, like in the census, obviously it's an actual counting. Why are the numbers evenly distributed?
Yeah, I think the numbers are evenly distributed to add, so we can get the totality of the 144,000, that they're, you know, in the two censuses in numbers, they're the actual literal number. So this is taking the same idea with which God's people would have been familiar. God's going to count his people, but now the even number is another way of telling us this is, I mean, it should just scream to us, this is not an actual literal number of people, but this is given in figurative form, again with the 12 to signify God's people, God's people, God's people, and put together then with the 144,000. Yeah.
If, I don't know if you've ever preached to a predominantly dispensational congregation, but I'm going to teach this to a predominantly dispensational audience.
You know, it's interesting, different places. When I was in East Lansing, Michigan, or certain things, now I gave you that illustration, someone did leave, but it was not stepping on a lot of toes, generally, to not be dispensationalist. If I said something about men's and women's roles or something in a university town, it was a lot of like, I'm not saying that, not saying that, not saying that, not saying that. In a place like Charlotte, not that those men's and women's issues can't still be predominant, but I found even at a place like Christ Covenant, you come down here and it's like everybody was a Baptist or they have somewhere of that in their history. So your question's a good one, because when I was preaching through this, I was much more mindful that, I mean, I don't know what I would ask. I think maybe even like a third of the congregation just thought. They didn't even know that there was a different way to think about it. Some very sweet lady by the end of it, and then I did a special lecture on dispensationalism, was really in tears, feeling like I was a missionary. I spent my whole life telling people about this in this way, and I didn't know that it was 200 years old. And so I assured her, the Lord's used you. You've done lots of good things, and all of us, you know, get some better understanding. So it really, I appreciate the question, because don't underestimate how entrenched this is and how much someone may have not heard of any other possible way. So without being apologetic for an hour as you teach through this with a group of women, my advice might be to put in some guardrails at the beginning. Like, one, this may sound different than what you're used to. Number two, I believe the Bible and everything in the Bible is true. Number three, let's remember what we've already seen about how different sorts of books ought to be read in different sorts of ways. And a big one, if you're steeped in dispensationalism, is you might want to say something about Israel. Now, there's some unavoidable, really big differences, but people may have a lot of political stuff wrapped up. And so even if you can say at the beginning, this is, even though I got a different view of what I think about Israel here, this is not a statement about whether the United States politically ought to support Israel or something. Just sort of put people's minds at ease, because it may sound sort of silly to us, but I think some people, you could hear this and their next step might be, so I guess we're for Hamas? It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, they're bad guys. But it is so, so much a part of how many people understand this. Luke, did you have a hand up?
Understanding of the 1,000, so with all that's wrapped up in the 12 and 12, are there different explanations on 12 wrapped up in a lot of theology for connections, and then 12, and then 1,000. It's like, oh, what are we going to do with that? I guess why not 10? Why not 100?
Yeah, right. I think the short answer is, yeah, it depends on how much someone wants to interpret that. Like you saw or heard there from Bede, he interprets it as 10 cubed. So the 10 times 10 sign 10 is a further intensification. So I think the vast majority just understand it as something to solidify what's already here. But some would find significance in further significance, maybe that it's 10 times 10 times 10. So you got a 3 that you put in there rather than 10. Or it is interesting that 1,000 and getting things to the thousands is more common in Revelation than the hundreds. So I hadn't quite thought of it, but now I'm thinking about the cube more than the squared. It'd just be a biblical number that makes more sense to people. Yeah, Julie?
So it's interesting that they don't talk about the seal of the Holy Spirit. So is that part of the name of God included in that, or?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. So that's the other predominant language in the New Testament of how one is sealed. And so it's possible that this finds its fulfillment in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I would say, you probably agree, that all of the concepts can come together without being sharply distinguished. So the fact that it talks about the name makes me think more of a naming rite, an initiation rite. But the sealing of the Holy Spirit is that same idea in Ephesians of authentication, identification. So that's why I tried to say, and this was, I was trying to say this in a certain way when I said, this is not about baptism, or this is not about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And yet, I think those things are about the same thing this is about. So what I mean by that is John trying to give us a theology of baptism right here? I don't think so. Is this, are we meant to equate, sealing? I know Paul says the Holy Spirit, he's talking about that. I don't think it's a one-to-one referent, but yet we can't help but know what the rest of the Bible says and understand that the Bible has lots of different ways of talking about how are you marked out as being God's people. That's really what, I would say the big concept is you're God's people, safe and secure. How is that marked out? Well, here in apocalyptic literature, Ezekiel and Revelation are going to give you a picture of a seal, or later it's like a word tattooed across your head. So I don't think we say that equals that, but we're saying, oh, if you're talking about covenant theology, you might say baptism. If you're talking about pneumatology, you say the Holy Spirit. If you're talking about apocalyptic literature, you say it's a seal or it's a forehead. All are different ways of trying to communicate the same concept. Here's God's people, set apart, safe, secure, they belong to Him. All right, let's go on to, and then we'll get to our first break. Let's talk about the great multitude. Chip, you want to read for us the rest of chapter 7?
After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, quote, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Thank you. Such a wonderful passage. I had three questions for the first half of chapter 7. Let me walk through three questions for this great multitude. Number one, who is the great multitude? Number two, what is the great tribulation? And then briefly at the end, number three, what is our great reward? So who is the great multitude that no one can count? As I said, in a classic dispensational understanding, you have these ethnic Jews who are evangelizing during the tribulation and then coming through the tribulation. Now they have been successful in their witness, and there's a great multitude from every nation that no one can count. I want to argue that the great multitude is the same as the 144,000. They are simply pictures given from two different locations. Think about it. The first half of chapter 7 is about the church militant, literally militant. That's why it's described like the Jewish census for the army. It's given like a census. It's listed by tribes like a census. They're keeping themselves from women like an army. So that's a picture of the church militant. Remember, the four winds have not been released on the earth. So this is a picture of saying, here's God's people. They have a seal. They're authenticated, identified. They're secure. They're the church militant on earth that will, though they have the suffering that the whole earth has with the four horsemen, they are in the end going to be faithful. And then, now we have a picture in heaven. It says explicitly, these who have come through the great tribulation. So this is on the other side of judgment. Now this is the church triumphant. The first part of chapter 7 is a flashback. Those who are sealed, meaning those who are named in baptism, those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, those who are marked off as God's people, they will stand on the day of judgment. And then the second half is a flash forward. So flashback, flash forward, that says, look, here is a great multitude of people. They stood their ground in the midst of suffering and persecution. They worshiped God and the Lamb. They were kept safe, and now they are worshiping God and the Lamb in heaven. The great multitude in verses 9 through 17 is a picture of God's people victorious, praising God after the end has come. So this is a picture of the overcomers. They've triumphed. They've held fast. You look at verse 16, they shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. So they've faced the difficulties of life, and now they have proved to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. They're wearing white robes, a sign of innocence. They have palm branches, which is a sign of victory. And so we need both halves of chapter 7. We need to see a holy army ready for battle, named by God. We will stand. And then at the end, celebrating in triumph with palm branches, victorious. And notice, too, how the church is described. Verse 9, a great multitude no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. There's that fourfold description. You may know that the Christian Nationalism Study Committee for the PCA just released its partial report. I think they did a very good job on it. I commend it to you. I think it's very helpful. I think especially the affirmations and denials, if you have a few minutes to read that, it's just a few pages long. Those 12 statements, I think, are very careful and nuanced. And one of the things the committee, I know, tried to do was, in the midst of all this Christian nationalism talk, is on the one hand to communicate, we do belong to earthly nations, Richard John Neuhaus, he was a Lutheran, became a Catholic. He started First Things, if some of you have read that magazine. He famously said, he's gone now, but he said, when I stand before God, I believe I will stand before God as an American. Meaning, I'm not going to be some Esperanza sort of person. I'm standing for God with a certain ethnic, national heritage tradition. And I think that's right. So that the study committee tried to say, it's appropriate that we have patriotism. It's appropriate that we have national identity. And in fact, it suggests here that our national identity is not eradicated. It says a great multitude from nations, tribes, peoples, languages. So these things are not so removed that, oh, nations don't exist anymore. And at the same time, what this teaches us, and the study committee, I think it was very good to put forward, is to remind us that the story that God is telling in the world, and we're going to see this over and over again through the rest of Revelation, the story that God's telling in the world is not about a nation, it's now about one new nation. That is this church. That the story that's happening, that's why I say, you know, I said my pastoral ministry class, I'll say, if you wake up thinking about what you want to do and think you must do to help renew America, save America, bring America back, you know what? Those may be very good things to be thinking about when you wake up in the morning. And in fact, we need men and women who feel that sort of burden and calling. But my plea is, if that's what you find yourself most animated about, then don't be a pastor. Because I care about those things too, but you have to be thinking about the nation that you are most passionate about seeing advanced is this nation called the church. So the vision here is of a multinational, international body. And in fact, there's one of Jesus' parables in Matthew, he uses the typical language, ethnos, like the Great Commission, ta ethne, to all the nations. One of Jesus' parables there is he's explaining about the Jews and Gentiles coming in. He says that he calls that group together an ethnos, a nation. So he even uses the geopolitical term nation there to refer to God's redeemed people in the church. So it's a term that doesn't have a technical meaning in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. The point is to show that the picture that God wants to give us, what is he doing in the world? He's saving a people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. What we have here is the total number of God's redeemed people. One of the reasons why, another reason the 144,000, if that's a Jewish remnant, doesn't make sense, it would mean that the 2,000 years to date of the church's history are rather small. Because you think about it, if this is the result of the years, maybe even 7 years or less than 7 years, you got a literal 7-year tribulation, and 144,000 Jews across the whole world, they can be so successful in evangelism that a great multitude, so you have the church, which is raptured and seemingly couldn't do the job, and then in 7 years, 144,000 Jews have such an evangelistic feat that a great multitude from every nation has come in. It renders the church's witness in this church age, I would say, rather puny. In fact, we'll come to this much more as we get to Revelation 20 eventually. I think we are right to think that the number of those in the end who will be saved is great. Now you say, now wait a minute, Jesus said, only few will walk the narrow road in comparison to many that go down the broad road. And that's true. And that is certainly what things looked like in Jesus' day. there was hardly anyone who understood who Jesus was. But Jesus also told many parables to the effect that in the end, the total number of God's redeemed people would not be small, but it would be like the kingdom would be that mustard seed, which was very small, and in the end, it's encompassing the whole earth. Or the lazy farmer in Mark 4 who sows his seed and he goes to sleep and he knows not how, and when it comes the time to harvest, there's a great crop. That's why sometimes I identify as an optimistic amillennial. Not a post-mill. I'll say more about that later. But I do think we are right to see that God's gospel work in the world has been met with great success. Now, I'm not post-mill because I believe that at the same time that there has been and will be great gospel successes, there will also be increasing persecution and tribulation and suffering. One of the reasons why in many older Reformed theologies, it's hard to tell between amill and post-mill is because they didn't sharply distinguish between just a general optimism that the gospel was going to be successful. One of the arguments I would make is I think today's postmillennialism has a much more prescriptive form to it rather than a general, hey, the church is going to be successful and people are going to come to Jesus. I would say that's an older kind of postmillennialism. Whereas I think a more recent 20th century, mid-20th century, 21st century postmillennialism has then specific political prescriptions and sees not only, well, the church is going to be successful and people are going to be saved to Christ, but specific nations, therefore, are going to be increasingly Christianized, which then lends itself to a certain political prescription. But I'm getting ahead of myself with the talk of the millennium. I do want us to celebrate what we read here, that it is a great multitude that no one can number. So you see the difference, 144,000, an exact number. Here, no one can number. It's going to look out and say, wow, there are so many shades and languages and colors and all these people. I can't even number how many people have been saved by the gospel. It's the final fulfillment of the promise made to Abram, I will surely bless you, make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Also remember the language of nation. One of the interesting things when we talk about Christian nationalism is a very good argument can be made that nationalism is only about 220 years old. Usually scholars date that. Have there always been tribes and ethnicities and peoples and languages? Yes, but this thing that we tend to know as a nation state with a central government, a standing army, all of that, that kind of nationalism most scholars date to around the French Revolution or the beginning of the 19th century. So when we hear nation here, really, I think these four words are telling us basically the same thing. It's not a technical definition of nation. It's certainly not a nation like the United States that's a whole continent wide and 330 million people. A nation is like a tribe, is like a people, is like a language. It's a much smaller unit. It's a way of saying all the peoples of the earth. There's some from all of these peoples who have been saved. And this is in fulfillment to what God promised to Abraham. It's a staggering vision, especially if you think about it. This is a late date, which I argued for. John is the last living apostle. And if he has an awareness that all of his other brothers have been killed, church history tells us they all were martyred. Maybe he didn't know what happened to all of them, but he certainly is not hearing from them. So if he has an awareness in 98, and where is John? He's exiled. this does not seem to be going well. All the apostles are dead except for him, and he's put out a commission, it seems, and he gets a vision. You know what John did with this vision? Well, he knew his Old Testament to know that it was coming true, and he believed it, I suspect. But it's a pretty audacious vision. You don't have massive churches. You may not have any church buildings at all until later, and especially under Constantine. You have some house churches. You have some people meeting in the catacombs. And then this vision is of people everywhere who are going to be worshiping this Jesus that John himself ate fish with. I mean, it's really an audacious vision that he's given. And so when we send out missionaries, when we give to missionaries, when some of us are missionaries and the work is very difficult, it can seem very slow. You know, Samuel Zwamer, who's one of my heroes, because he was an RCA, Dutch Reformed guy from West Michigan, just like me, called the Apostle to Islam. He's still worth reading today. But it's estimated he had the number of Muslim converts you maybe could count on two hands. So he was a great missiologist, and he was a great proponent of missions to Muslims. And himself, he saw very slim results. But the picture here is of the great success of the gospel in the world. I answered the first question, who is the great multitude that no one can count? And Jeff, who stepped out, reminded me what Dr. Kruger says in his class, and I have somewhere here in my notes, and that is just to note the distinction that he hears the 144,000, verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed. And then in verse 9, he looks and he sees a great multitude. There's a difference between the hearing and the seeing. Well, the hearing is the by faith. This is those by faith who are sealed and we believe will make it through the great tribulation and the day of judgment. And then the sight, they have made it through the day of judgment. And I think it's another indication that we're seeing, well, actually hearing and seeing the same reality from two different perspectives, answering that question, who can stand? Ah, I hear. Who can stand? There's 144,000. You almost hear the marching hoofbeats in the timpani of war, the army, 144,000. And then look, just like earlier, who can open the scrolls? He hears. It's the line of that's the identity. And then he looks. Well, who is this person? It's a lamb. So the hearing and then the seeing are two different ways, two different senses for the same reality. What about then the great tribulation? Because we have this language. They have palm branches. They have white robes. They're worshiping. Where have they come from? Verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Let's start with the word tribulation, the Greek word thlipsis. It occurs over 40 times in the New Testament. And from those 40 plus occurrences, it's clear that we are now in a time of tribulation. Time of Christ to the end of the world will face hardship, sufferings, and afflictions. Some examples, John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in time you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, thlipsis, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Acts 14:21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, thlipsis, we must enter the kingdom of God. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the tribulation, thlipsis, and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. So there's no doubt that Christians face tribulation. We are in a time of suffering, persecution, tribulation. The point of Revelation is not that the church will be kept safe from tribulation, but we will be kept safe in tribulation. These are the ones, go again, verse 14, coming out of the great tribulation. Not the church is spared from it, but they have victoriously come out of the great tribulation. Having established that thlipsis, tribulation, is the common experience in the world, for the church including, I do believe, as many others do, that although we are always in a period of tribulation, there will come a time just before Christ's second coming when the sufferings and afflictions will be intensified, and Scripture calls this a great tribulation. The word is thlipsis megas, a mega thlipsis, a mega tribulation. Again, one of the reasons why I'm not postmillennialism is I don't see that in a seamless strand we just move in the world and the nations of the world are increasingly Christianized until we find ourselves in some millennial age where the world is not perfect. Most postmillennialists don't say that, but essentially Christianized. No, I do believe that there is great gospel success in the world, but there will be a time of intense persecution at the end and difficulty. This first prediction of something like a great tribulation comes in Daniel 12:1. Daniel predicts there shall come a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. And on one level, that prediction was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes when he defiled the temple, persecuted the Jews in BC 160. But many Jews took that trial as a type of a greater trial to come. Matthew 24, Jesus predicts there will be a great tribulation unlike anything the world has ever known. Many Jewish Christians interpreted that as a reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I don't think that interpretation is mutually exclusive with the final great tribulation. I was hearing you guys talk during the break about the mountain analogy and the prophetic foreshortening that you look at a mountain range. We've gone to, because my wife has family in Colorado Springs, we made that drive out there so many times through all the Great Plains, and then you see, and it looks like all of those mountains are just lined up until you go past Pikes Peak and you realize that mountain is actually another half day's drive farther and farther. So that's the prophetic foreshortening. You have a series of prophecies that are mountain peaks that seem to be this close, and when you get through them, you realize, well, one was here, another one's here, another one's there. And so it's not mutually exclusive to think that 70 AD could be a great tribulation, and yet there is a great tribulation to come, just like Antiochus Epiphanes and the blasphemy in the temple was a kind of great tribulation. Here's what Anthony Hukama says in his book, The Bible in the Future. We conclude that the sign of tribulation is not restricted to the end time, but characterizes the entire age between Christ's two comings. Because of the continued opposition of the world to the kingdom of God, Christians must expect to suffer tribulation and persecution of one kind or another during this entire age. On the basis of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, however, it would appear that there will also be a final climactic tribulation. In parentheses here, I do think much of what Jesus is talking about in that Olivet Discourse is about the impending destruction of Jerusalem, but I think some of it, this is why I'm not totally a preterist, I do think some of it extends beyond that. Hukama says there will be a final climactic tribulation just before Christ returns. This tribulation will not be basically different from earlier tribulations which God's people have had to suffer, but will be an intensified form of earlier tribulations. So it may not be the case that Christians will look around and say, we know this is the end because this is unlike tribulation we've ever seen. Well, there are people right now in the world facing tribulation unlike they've ever seen. But it will be of the same kind, but more perhaps universal in scope and intensified in degree. Both groups here are answering the question, a hearing and a seeing, who can stand? And then finally, what is our great reward? I think we see the reward. In verse 15 is protection. Verse 16, God's provision. So they shall hunger no more. So verse 15, they're before the throne. So they've been protected. They've made it. And then verse 16, there's a provision. The sun will not strike them. And then verse 17, boy, what a good sermon this makes. The Lord's presence. So you have the protection, the provision in God's presence. And that's best of all. They will have the joy of God's presence. They'll have a shelter. Verse 15, they'll sit on the throne, shelter them with his presence. That word is skenosai. It's a word you've probably heard before. That's tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's the word used in John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then verse 17 is such a tender verse. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the best news of all. Not the provision of food or absence of pain, but the promise of God's presence for all eternity. And I remember when I preached on this several years ago, and this is such familiar language, but I don't think it had ever occurred to me in the same way. And so I really made it the climax of my preaching point on that Sunday, that last line, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, we all know that. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But what struck me is about God's presence and his nearness. It doesn't just say, and sadness will be removed. It uses this very intimate description. So what hadn't occurred to me before, and I just said to the congregation, I said, how close do you have to be to someone to wipe away a tear from their eyes? I mean, it's really a beautiful picture. It's not God from a distance, just a wand, no more suffering. You have to be face to face to someone for God to say, come here. Let me wipe that tear from your eye. It's a beautiful picture of God who is, as we see throughout Revelation, both given the most amazing, dramatic pictures of strength and glory. That's why you so emphasize him who sits on the throne. So it's one thing if it's just, you know, a nice, sweet friend comes and says, oh, come on, let me wipe away your tear. Well, that's a good friend. But when you think about the one who has feet like burnished bronze and eyes and a sword and all of the picture of Christ and his glory, and then that one says, let me get so close to you to wipe away with the sweetest tenderness from the wrath of the Lamb to now the tender mercies of the Lamb in the midst to wipe away the tear. It's a beautiful picture of God's church, because again, what do the churches in these seven cities in Asia Minor need to know? They need to know that God can make them strong, God can get them through, and at the end, they'll be victors. They'll be the victorious army. They're on the right side. May not look like it. They'll get palm branches, they'll get white robes, and they'll get the presence of God himself.